Well, please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Peter. We are going to begin a series through the epistle of 1 Peter that I've been warning you about and has now finally arrived. And we're going to look at the introductory words here, the salutation that Peter gives in the first two verses. So please do give your attention to the reading of God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Please pray briefly with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would accompany Your Word this morning to speak to our hearts, give us faith to listen conscionably to Your Word read and preached, and may Your Spirit apply these truths to our heart. Capture every thought and intention of our hearts, that You might conform them all to Your Word, that we might think Your thoughts after You, that we might see ourselves as You see us in Christ Jesus, and that we may have the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus, the hope of that and confidence in the blessed covenant of grace that You have made with us through the mediator, Your Son. We ask that You would do these things, for without Your Spirit's aid, this means would be ineffective in our lives. So we lay ourselves before You, our sovereign God, and ask You to feed us at this time. And we pray this in the name of Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to take notes. In the 17th century AD, scientists saw microorganisms for the first time. Since then, that tiny world, which was only visible through these tools that God provided for us to create called microscopes, has changed the way we live today. When scientists discovered that those tiny little organisms make us sick, they asked how we must live from now on. And one of the many answers to this question is, now we wash our hands to protect ourselves from viruses and bacteria. You see, although we live in the big world that we see with our eyes, our unaided eyes, the tiny little world that we discovered several centuries ago affects how we live every day. Well, something similar happens when a person becomes a believer. Because when a sinner is called out of darkness into light and becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he discovers a world that he never knew before, or at least never acknowledged before. At conversion, the Spirit of God opens our eyes like a microscope, open the eyes of those 17th century scientists, and the Spirit opens our eyes to the kingdom of heaven as the Lord has revealed it to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And once we comprehend the reality that heaven exists and we are citizens of heaven, and once we comprehend our new relationship with the triune God, we too must ask that simple question, but profound question, how must we live today in this new reality? The epistle of 1 Peter is about answering that question. One pastor has written that 1 Peter is like a handbook for Christian pilgrims who live with feet firmly planted in two worlds. They live in the world here on earth, the fallen world, but in Christ they have their feet firmly established in the world of the kingdom of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. This epistle teaches us how to think, and it teaches us how to live in this world while we await the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, which are surely ours. The first two verses of this epistle identify the author and the audience of the letter, or the readers of the letter. And we're going to begin by considering first the author of the letter, and first consider his identity. You see, unlike some epistles, we're not left guessing who wrote the epistle. At the very beginning, in the very first word, Peter revealed himself. Verse 1 begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," and that's simply a direct translation of the original language. Now, those who are familiar with the New Testament, and I hope we are, having especially studied the Gospel of John, those who are familiar with the New Testament recognize the author immediately. Simon Peter, the notorious disciple of Jesus Christ, is the one who wrote this epistle. Simon Peter, the one who made the glorious profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who also stumbled in his next breath and said that Christ will by no means go to the cross. The apostle who walked on water, and the apostle who Jesus restored, as we read in John 21. Here in the very first words of the epistle, Peter identified himself as a very important person. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that title is very significant to our life and our knowledge of the Lord. This title actually reveals how we must receive Peter, his ministry, and especially his epistle. An apostle is one who has been sent by Jesus Christ. And if you remember, when we consider John 20, verse 21, Jesus, after his resurrection, went to the 11 disciples, and Peter was one of them, and he said, "I am sending you to the world as the Father sent me." And what we considered is that the Father sent Jesus Christ to proclaim God's covenant of grace, to proclaim the gospel, to reveal himself as the Messiah and the Savior of sinners. And Jesus sent his apostles, Peter and the other 12, throughout the whole world, to speak on his behalf, to communicate his world in Jerusalem, his word in Jerusalem and to Judea and to the ends of the earth, as Jesus ascended on his holy throne at the right hand of God. An apostle is one who has been sent by Jesus Christ, and in other words, a way to think about this is Peter wrote this epistle under the divine authority of Jesus Christ. Now, sadly today, you may be tempted to hold the red letters of your Bibles or the words that are quotations of Jesus' words above the rest of the scriptures. We want to say, "Well, I just care about what Jesus says." But we all must realize that Peter came to speak the word of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must receive Peter's epistle with the same authority as the words of Jesus recorded in the Bible, or the same authority of the word of Christ when he was here physically, if we were on that hill in Galilee when he preached. Peter did not write according to his own will. Rather, the apostle Peter delivered this message of Jesus Christ as Lord in this letter. And Peter will write in the second epistle that he wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. But what is the impact of this letter? We find it in the greeting in verse 2. The greeting that Peter gives is very similar to the rest of the apostolic greetings. May grace to you and peace be multiplied. This greeting actually expresses the whole message of Peter in this letter. Grace, well, we know grace, it signifies the Lord's love in action. Grace is defined as the unmerited favor of God, which God shows to sinners through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace represents that gift of salvation that God offers to us freely, without any works of our own. And peace is the fruit of the cross of Jesus Christ, the fruit of our high priest atoning sacrifice of himself. On the cross, Jesus purchased peace with his blood, a peace between God and between sinners. Peace is the new relationship of reconciliation with God. You might say that peace is like the effect of God's grace. The greeting reveals the intended impact of this epistle. Peter wrote so that we might grow in peace, grow in grace and peace. He wrote to feed our faith with God's word. He wrote so that we might benefit more and more from all the blessings of the covenant of grace that God has established with sinners through faith in his Son. And we may be tempted to think that this greeting is just like a greeting that your friend or your loved one might give to you in a letter where they say, bless you. And in fact, when we write those things to one another, they're really prayers. I pray that the Lord bless you. But this greeting is much more than a prayer or a hope of the apostle. As Peter wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit with the authoritative office of the apostolic ministry, a mouthpiece of Christ, this epistle declares God's love and mercy to us as we receive it by faith. The Father said, let there be light, and there was light. And when the Word of God, when Christ speaks through Peter in this epistle and says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, those words come with the effective power of God as you receive them and receive Christ by faith. The letter that we are going to study consists of two subjects. They can be summarized this way. What we must believe on one hand, and how we must live as a result of what we must believe on the other hand. If you studied the epistles of Paul, he very clearly divides up his subject matter in this way. We call it the indicative, what we must believe, and the imperative, what we must do because of what we believe is true. And in the first two verses of this epistle, Peter addresses the intended audience of this letter in a unique way. Rather than addressing them by name, he addresses them with a description of who they really are. It's like the difference between me writing a letter and addressing it, Dear Grover, or addressing it, Dear Son. Do you see the difference there? dear son expresses the intimacy of Grover's relationship to me. And as Grover would read this letter, he would need to read it according to that special relationship. And Peter wrote this letter to his audience in a way that establishes the context of how they're to read it. His salutation teaches the readers of the letter what we must think about ourselves. In other words, it reveals who we are in relation to three things. And we're going to examine those things. And as we examine these relationships, I want you to ask yourself if you see yourself as Peter described you. First, let's consider our relationship to our Lord. In verse 2, Peter addresses his audience, the readers, as the elect or the chosen. Now, the elect is a word that you should be familiar with if you know the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The elect describes the people of God from all time. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter wrote that we are chosen people for God's own possession. In other words, we need to think about ourselves as belonging to God. He chose us from all of the lost sinners in the world that we who are believers in Christ might belong to Him. And he goes on to describe our relationship to the Lord in three parts. First, our relationship to the Lord is a relationship founded upon God's grace. Peter wrote, "To the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." I wonder if you have ever asked yourself the question why we may be called the elect of God. Or maybe ask it another way. Why did God choose me to be His possession? Not me, but why did He choose you personally? Have you ever asked that question? If you try to answer these questions without Scripture, you're simply left to answer it with what you know from experience. And what we know from experience is that people choose puppies because they're cute. Or you hire a contractor because he's competent and you know that he will finish a job. Or a man asks a woman to marry him because he finds something attractive in her. Well, maybe God chooses us the way we do. But you see, Peter says no. That's the wrong answer. God chooses us according to His own will. It really has nothing to do with us. Rather, Peter says that God foreknows us and chooses us to be His own. He doesn't foreknow that we will be good people. He doesn't foreknow that we will do something great for Him. That's not what foreknowledge implies. God foreknew those whom He would choose to be His people. God loved them because He loved them for all eternity. Yes, God foreknew how we would live and act. He knew our sinfulness. He knew our hard hearts, how we would volunteer to nail a spike into the hands and the feet of our Savior left alone. But in all our gross, sinful depravity, God loved us because He loved us. In the words of Paul and the words of God Himself and through Moses, the prophet, God says that He has mercy upon who He has mercy, and that choice of sinners whom He saves is a choice that resides in His own will and His own knowledge and relationship with that person that He established before the foundation of the world. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you must believe that God chose you according to His grace. He didn't choose you according to anything that you would do. He didn't choose you because of anything that you wouldn't do. And He didn't choose you according to any redeeming quality in you. We've already considered several times that if the Lord looks upon us and looks in us for something to endear His love, all He's going to find are characteristics which move His wrath to burn. This truth that God chose us according to His grace and He made us His people according to His grace alone, this truth is glorious because it does reveal how secure we really are in God's love. If there was nothing that we could do to earn God's love, what can we do to fall out of God's love? You see, our relationship to the triune God is a relationship based upon His grace. And so we must think about ourselves as the chosen people of God, chosen according to His grace, not according to anything that we have done. And the second part of our relationship to our Lord is a relationship brought about and founded in God's power. Peter wrote that the elect were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. God made us His people through the powerful and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about sanctification in our evening worship services, and what we need to understand is that the Bible teaches two parts of sanctification. We're very familiar now with progressive sanctification, or that progressive work of God's Spirit in which He transforms us more and more to the image of Christ, mortifying our sin and causing us to live more to righteousness. But you see, in 1 Peter 1:2, he speaks about a part of this sanctification called definitive sanctification. It's a definitive work in which God sets us apart from the world as God's people, or He consecrates us to serve Him as His people. The Holy Spirit definitively sanctifies us by calling us through the gospel. This act occurs when a sinner hears the gospel preached. And then under the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit gives a sinner a new birth, a new heart, and He stirs within the heart of this new creature a faith to trust in Christ. That Spirit unites us to Christ through faith in Him. And that Spirit consecrates this new convert now to serve Christ instead of serving the prince and the power of this world. So you who are in Jesus Christ, you who claim and call yourselves Christians, have not become sons of God because of something you did. You've become sons of God by the powerful work of His Holy Spirit in you. And so you must begin to think about yourself and your relationship to the Lord, and that your relationship is a free relationship that God bestows by His grace. And He brings about through the power of His Spirit working in a hard heart who would never want it. And then the last prepositional phrase here in verse 2 reveals that our relationship to the Lord is through the covenant of grace. Peter wrote that we have been chosen by the Father. We've been sanctified through the Holy Spirit to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of hard to figure out what he's talking about, because these are two somewhat unique things brought together. But sprinkling is something that we know about. We understand that as a proper mode of baptism, and we see that a lot in the Old Testament where the blood is sprinkled. And if you go back to what you know about the Old Testament, you'll find that blood was sprinkled on the altar or on the mercy seat. The altar at the temple or the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne among his people in the Holy of Holies. And as you study sprinkling throughout the Old Testament, and you do it because you know Peter's drawing upon something, and what he's drawing upon is what we know about God's relationship with us and the worship of the church as we find it in the Old Testament. When you study the Old Testament further, you find something interesting. Blood was only sprinkled on people in three cases, or for three purposes. It happened first at the ordination of Aaron or a high priest. A high priest was consecrated to serve the Lord, and part of that was dipping hyssop in the blood of atonement and sprinkling the priest. That's how you were ordained. The second occasion is for the cleansing of lepers. Lepers are cleansed by the sprinkling with blood. And then we find the third occasion in Exodus chapter 24. The third occasion is found when God established his covenant of grace with Israel in that glorious covenant ceremony. And so, if you want, you can turn back to Exodus 24 and let's just read this passage briefly, beginning in verse 4. Remember that the Lord had redeemed Israel by his power and his grace. He had made them announce that they're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. He's given them the words of the covenant, the law of the covenant, how they're now to live as the people of God. And then he confirms the covenant with this very important ceremony in Exodus chapter 24. And listen as I read in verse 4 and follow along if you're there. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." See, I hope you see the connection that Peter is making here. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood refer to God's covenant relationship with his people, this covenant of grace that he's established with his chosen people. God gave that covenant of grace to Israel, and they vowed to be obedient to the terms of it, to how they're to now live as the people of God. And then Moses sprinkled Israel with the blood of the atoning sacrifice. You see that the covenant of grace was established through this atoning blood, through this mediator. And Peter made reference to this covenant to identify ourselves, so he might identify who we really are. See, God chose his elect by grace alone, and God's Spirit sanctifies his elect sinners to be the people of God. And then God established his covenant with us through the blood of atonement. Moses and Israel were in the same covenant of grace, but Moses had only the blood of bulls and goats. And this blood of bulls and goats, it symbolized the real blood, the true blood of the Redeemer and the Mediator, that covenant. And that means that it symbolizes the blood of this Mediator that would reconcile sinners deserving death with the Almighty and Holy and Righteous God and Creator in this wonderful covenant of grace. But you see, now, we who live after the crucifixion in Christ, we have the true blood of Jesus Christ. We no longer worship and approach the Lord through a mediator who will come, but now we have a mediator who has come and who has spilled his blood upon the cross. God the Father has established a covenant based upon grace with sinners who trust in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. And you who trust in Christ as Savior have a relationship to God that is a covenant relationship, which God has secured and guaranteed with the blood of His Son. And He's promised to all the members of His covenant of grace the blessings of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, life in the new heavens and the earth, resurrection and glorification, and the privilege of being called sons of God, adopted through faith in Christ Jesus. Our relationship to the Lord is a relationship based upon grace, affected by God's very power. And it's relationship that we call a covenant relationship, guaranteed and consummated with the blood of God's Son, our Redeemer. The second relationship that Peter reveals to us and causes us to comprehend and appropriate to our thinking is the relationship that we have to our homeland. We must understand that our relationship with the Lord is through grace, power, and covenant. And we must understand that our new relationship to our homeland. What do I mean by that? Well, notice in verse 1, Peter addresses believers as elect exiles of the dispersion. But what are exiles? What are strangers in the land? What are pilgrims? Well, these are people who do not dwell in their homeland. You might call them expatriates today. We have a family of expatriates in our congregation. Exiles are people who do not dwell in their homeland. That phrase reveals to us that we have a relationship to somewhere else that we call home. God has chosen us to be His people, and He has given us a new home or an inheritance in heaven. And so as believers in Christ, we no longer belong to this world. Believers are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but while on earth we live as scattered, as exiles, as pilgrims. And this is just the same way our father Abraham lived. In Hebrews 11, we learn that Abraham, he was a pilgrim. He's a sojourner in the land of promise. But he never looked to that land of Canaan between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea as his ultimate home. But rather, the Holy Spirit revealed in Hebrews 11 that Abraham always looked to heaven and to the heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and whose maker was God. And you see, we who are believers in Christ are sons of Abraham and heirs of that same inheritance. And so we must learn from his witness that our hope must be set completely upon heaven and not upon earth. And we must comprehend this reality now. And so maybe this is a time to ask yourself this question now and this week. Where does your hope really lie? How
How powerfully do you try to put a grip upon the world and this earth? How strong do you hold on to this earth? And how much do you actually hope in heaven and long for heaven? The readers of this epistle are exiles. And the title, Exiles, brings the notion of the Babylonian exile to mind. Actually, Peter refers to the Roman Empire as Babylon at the end of this epistle. So he's thinking this way. And this title, Exile, as we try to figure out who these exiles of the dispersion are, it may mean that it refers to Jews who are exiles from the Promised Land under persecution as they became believers in Christ. It also may mean that Peter's writing to some Gentiles who have been exiled from maybe Italy or Greece or somewhere else in Western Europe to Asia Minor. But it most likely, in the context of the book, means that the readers here are spiritual exiles. The readers to whom Peter is writing are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but they still live here on earth. And the readers live in the midst of an unbelieving people in an unbelieving land, just like our fathers lived in Babylon. And you see, that is who we are. You don't just wake up and eat your corn checks or cornflakes and think, oh yeah, you know, I'm not a citizen here, I'm a citizen of heaven. We must be taught that. We must be trained. This truth must be revealed to us in the Scripture. That this isn't our home. That we have another homeland. You see, this term exile, it causes us to understand our relationship to the present residents here on earth and in Denver, in Colorado, in the United States. And as exiles in this fallen world, our lives are going to be hard. Exile, I don't think, ever has a positive connotation. Like you're going to be exiled to some resort in the Bahamas. Now, maybe some, you know, dignitaries kind of have these plush exiles, but generally, especially in the Scriptures, exile is a life that is very difficult. As I said, Peter applies the symbol of the Babylonian exile to our lives here and now, and that imagery should cause us to expect hardships and trials. You see, we are not in heaven yet. And therefore, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer under the people of the unbelieving world. And so in this letter, Peter wrote to Christians. He wrote to Christians who are living under wicked governments. He wrote to employees who are working under sinful or wicked bosses and supervisors. He even wrote to wives who are living under and married to sinful husbands. Husbands who fall short of loving their wives as Christ of the church. In other words, he wrote to us and our experience here. In other words, his instruction that we will find in this letter applies to all of us in our very practical and real and present situations today. And the term exile, it should teach us how to live. The elect of God must live with one foot in both worlds. In other words, you must live here and now on earth, but you must live knowing that your foot has been firmly planted and established in the kingdom of heaven, in the world to come. The epistle teaches believers how to live with hope in the covenant of grace. Although we are under the affliction of a sinful world, this epistle teaches believers how to live here and now until we await the return
of Jesus Christ. You see, at conversion, two worlds collide. At conversion, we're united to Christ and we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But the problem is we still live in the kingdom of the world. It's not like once we repent and turn to faith in Jesus Christ, we're raptured up to be with God. We still live in the kingdom of this world. And the citizens of this unbelieving world that live around us are wandering around in a world that is lost, in a world that will not last forever. And the problem we face is Peter nor Christ calls us to flee the world. That's what we want to do. That's really what you want to do every time you face a trial or suffering or oppression of some sort. Can I go somewhere else? Can I go to Canada? Can I hide out in some Polynesian island? Can we cloister ourselves around walls so that no one can get in and hurt us? See, Peter doesn't call us to flee the world as we have to live as citizens of our true homeland in this present world. He doesn't call us to isolate ourselves from the world. He calls us to live as the people of God in this world. And so as Christians, we are supposed to live different than the world, but we're supposed to live among the world. And we must reject the wicked pursuits of the world, but we must at the same time be model citizens in the world and in our jobs and in our families. How is it that we can do that? The answer that Peter gives is that we must live as God's children. His children whom he's chosen for himself by his grace. Children who he has purchased with the blood of his son. Children who he has cleansed with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit washes away our guilt through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we begin the study of 1 Peter, I want you to ask yourselves, how do you live? Ask if you see yourself as the Lord sees you, as the elect of God, chosen according to his foreknowledge, chosen by grace, as those who are consecrated no longer to live as sinners in a fallen world, but as saints and ambassadors of Christ and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And live as those who are the heirs of the New Testament in Christ, the covenant of grace, heirs of all the inheritance of the riches of heaven. How do you live? Would anyone know that heaven is your home by just looking at you, observing you over the years? Or do you blend in to the fallen world pretty well? Let us all take those questions and consider them in light of what Peter reveals about us. And let the Spirit mold us so we might understand and discover who we are and then live as the saints of God, his redeemed people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do now ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts now. Change us. Give us hope in this fallen world. Give us hope under the trials and the suffering and the persecution that we face by setting our eyes and our hopes upon heaven, where Christ is. Cause this time of worship this morning and this evening to be an encouragement to us, to build us up, feed us with this taste of heaven, that our eyes of faith may lead us to persevere in this world and stand up
as your children and live as your children, obedient to you because we love you. Cause us to not hold too tightly to our eye products and our homes and our prestige and our recreation and all the things that everyone else here on this world pursues, but cause us to have a death grip upon that inheritance that far exceeds anything in this world, that inheritance of heaven, the inheritance of the covenant of grace that you have made us our inheritance, or you have made yourself our inheritance. May we find great joy and contentment in that, no matter what trial or providence you bring into our lives. And we thank you for the comfort of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit through your word. And we ask that you would build us up and cause your word to do that which you have foreordained it to do in our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.